Let's seek God's help before we start. God, we're grateful for this time that we can come together, and we come before you this morning so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. Father, we come before your word this morning and we ask for your help, your special help. As we sit before it, we pray that God, you would teach us, that you would draw us into worship by what we read and what we reflect on this morning. We thank you so much for this time of worship, and we give you this morning and this time in your word, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our scripture this morning is going to reveal the depth of God's grace towards us. And it's my hope for you that these realities will awaken a renewed passion for the worship of Jesus in your life this new year. Open with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. And by way of a little background, I want us to reflect on the context of this letter. This letter is written to a church in the city of Corinth. This city, Corinth, was known for a lot of things. We could compare it to our Los Angeles and Las Vegas and our New York City of today. Like all humanity, those in this city of Corinth, they desperately needed the grace of God in their lives. We all need God's grace. But some people wear their need on their sleeve a little bit more than others, don't they? Outwardly, this motley crew of the Corinthian church had a lot of baggage. They had a lot of hangups. And it's no wonder that Paul says early in his letter to them, in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." You see, when Paul reflected on the individuals at this church in Corinth, all the drama and the struggles of their life, it caused thankfulness for God's grace to well up in his mind. Being so thankful that people, all of their issues and their struggles and their shortcomings, that God's grace covered those things. And he was so thankful because he knew that these people, from hearing about all their problems and their divisions and their arguments and the sexual sin that was happening among them and all the things that was going on, they desperately needed God's grace. For God to treat them with kindness that they didn't deserve or hadn't earned. And he was thankful for that grace that they had been given. You see, grace is giving something to someone that they don't deserve or they haven't earned. And that's exactly what the Corinthians needed from God. And that is exactly what humanity needs from God. And that's exactly what each one of you in this room this morning need from God. So look with me, if you would, in verses 26 through 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 26, we're going to see how our weaknesses, your weaknesses, put God's grace on display. Verse 26 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." He says, consider your calling, brothers. This is the first thing that Paul asks the Corinthian believers to do in the whole letter. In this whole letter to him, this is the first command that he gives. I want you to stop and I want you to consider. I want you to reflect. I want you to remember, reflect back on the time in your life when God had first called you, when God first called you to himself. You see, God had to call them to himself. There was a time in these believers' lives when they didn't follow Jesus. There was a time in their lives when their life was about themselves, when they believed the lies of the philosophies of their culture around them, when they believed and lived by their own opinions and their own thoughts of why they existed and what this world is for and how they should live in it. When they lived for their own passions to please themselves and not to please a God who created them. And God needed to call them out of that to himself. And each one of you, there, God is calling to himself. Not everyone responds to his calling, but he calls these people and Paul says to them, remember, put yourself back in those days when God called you to Jesus. What kind of people were you? Remember who you were, the type of people you were when God called you to himself. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. The church of Corinth was not filled with the city's most intellectual, the philosophers of their day. You see, Corinth was near Athens, a hub of Greek philosophy. And if you looked at the church of Corinth, you wouldn't see many of the wise philosophers of their day. Generally, most Christ followers aren't from the highest academic elite. I mean, just look around the room. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look behind you. Most of us are not our society's top scholars. He goes on to say, not many were powerful. Not many of you were powerful in your life. You didn't hold mighty or influential positions. You weren't influential in your society. You didn't have high position, celebrity status. You didn't have a bunch of riches, that you had a lot of control and power in this world. Not many of you were of noble birth. You didn't come from well-to-do families. You didn't hold high positions. You weren't a CEO, a vice president, a president. You weren't high up on a social ladder. And aren't these the things that the world esteems? Think about it. Doesn't our world esteem these things? Aren't these what so many are pursuing with their lives? They're pursuing intellect, to be known for their scholarly works, to be bragged about with whatever doctorate they might hold, to be powerful and influential, to win awards and accolades, to drive certain cars, to have a certain bank account, to be known in social circles. And aren't these the things, aren't these the altars that so many people sacrifice their marriages on, pursuing these things? These are the altars so many people sacrifice their relationship with God over so that they might gain these things. There was a man named Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher. He was an opponent of early Christianity, and he wrote in 178 AD a letter attacking Christianity, and this is what he said. Here's a description of Christians. Let no cultured person draw near, no wise, none wise, and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody's a fool, let him come boldly. Of the Christians, he further wrote this. We see them in their houses, wool dressers, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. Then he really got warmed up and he said, they are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. It's what he said about Christians. He mocked them for not pursuing the philosophy of their day. He viewed them as people of low worldly influence and rank, of no account to this world nor its system. Do you guys remember back to your childhood? Maybe it was around the playground or in gym class, and people did the whole lining up shoulder to shoulder as they picked teams. And you didn't want to be the short, chubby kid that got picked last. I'm sorry if some of you were. See, nobody wants to pick the shortest, the weakest, the most uncoordinated. Yet that's exactly what God did and is doing today for his church. Look with me in verse 27 through 29. It says, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is what grace is. It's God gifting undeserving, weak, sinful people with the invitation to become his sons and daughters, to inherit his everlasting kingdom. Because how absolutely undeserving and weak we are, God's grace is displayed all the more gloriously when he lavishes it on us. Why doesn't God often choose the worldly wise, the powerful, the noble born? Because often in their intellect, often in their power and their influence and their high status, they become prideful and self-reliant, and they boast not in God, but in themselves. I'd like for us to consider in the book of Judges, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. In the book of Judges, there's a cycle that happens. God's people, they turn away from God. And so God sends enemies, other nations against them, put them under oppression and captivity. And God's people cry out to him. God sends a deliverer, also known as a judge. That's why it's called the book of Judges. A deliverer to rescue them. Well, God's people find themselves under the oppression of the Midianites. And God raises up a judge, a deliverer for them. And this judge, his name is Gideon. And he's assembling an army of God's people to go against this army that's been oppressing them, the Midianites. And they're getting ready to fight. And God says something remarkable to Gideon. And in verse 1, he says this. It says, then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See what's happening? Gideon had raised up this army just like God wanted. And yet God says to him, you have too many people on your team. You have too many with you. Because you know what's gonna happen? When I deliver you, when I give you victory over your enemy, you know what they're gonna say? They're gonna say, my own hand has done it. They're gonna say, we did it in our own numbers and our own strength. And what he does is he goes through this process of whittling them down until there's only a few hundred coming against an army of thousands. And the reason why God does it was so that none of them could say, my own hand saved me. We did it by our own strength. He brought them to a place of weakness so that his grace would be on display. so that they could only look to God and say, he's responsible, and he could get the glory and the worship. And that's exactly why God chooses the weak. That's exactly why he chooses the unintelligent and the foolish in this world's eyes. That's exactly why he's chosen you and me, is there is nothing lovely in us to attract us to God. He did it so he would be displayed as wonderful and glorious and worshiped for it. God is securing his own praise. And only God gets the boasting, the worship, and the glory. And this truth topples the idea that we can somehow earn or merit anything before God. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, "For it is by grace you have been saved." You've been saved not because you earned it or deserved it. It was given to you as a gift, undeserved and unearned by you. It's by grace you've been saved from your sins and from hell. For by grace you have been saved through faith when you trusted Christ, when you believed and hoped in him as your only hope and all that you need. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. Yeah. You see, God's grace nullifies boasting. Getting something that you haven't earned voids your boasting. We as humans, but especially as Americans, struggle with self-reliance. Think about it. Many of us value stories of making it on our own, don't we? We love the stories where the underdog pulls himself up by his own bootstraps and he makes it to the top with his own effort, and we cheer for them. Most of us, we want to earn what we have. We don't want a handout. Capitalism says we want to be able to earn it on our own, and what we've done for ourselves, we deserve to have. And I'm not making any political statements here, but what I am saying is that we do as a culture value this type of attitude. But this keeps many away from Christ, because grace attacks our pride, our self-sufficiency. See, we resist this idea that we get something that we haven't earned or don't deserve. But no one can ever experience God's forgiveness who doesn't come to him empty-handed, receiving forgiveness as a gift and not something earned or worked for. This is why Paul says earlier in verse 18, Paul says this, that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the message of God's grace, that Jesus Christ was dying on the cross in our place to give us grace, to give us the forgiveness of our sins. While we were doing nothing to earn it, that's what he was doing on the cross. This message of the cross, he says in verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, God designed our salvation this way, for the exact reason that it would render us boastless. Jesus would become your only boast. His death and his resurrection, your only hope, and his righteousness, your only reliance. We need to worship. We need to worship him in our souls for this truth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, says Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, but to your name be glory, God, because of your love. And this serves as a warning to some of you this morning. This serves as a warning to those of you who have relied on yourself. You need to repent. You need to repent from your self-sufficiency and your pride. Repent means to change your mind. Your heart would change in such a way that your actions follow. And some of us need to repent. We have been trusting in ourselves, in our own intellect, in our own goodness, trusting that we're good enough people that someday we'll appear before God and we'll say, God, I tried my best to live a good life. I didn't kill anyone. I was a pretty good guy, right? I mean, compared to Hitler, I was a pretty nice guy. The problem is God isn't going to compare us to any other human. He's going to compare us against his own holiness, and we all fall short. Desperately, desperately short. And so I call you to repentance this morning. If you do not come empty-handed before God, accepting his grace as undeserved and praising and worshiping him for it, you will not come before God at all. The second thing I want us to consider this morning is that God's grace, his lavishing and undeserved favor towards us, his grace, it awakens passion for the worship of Jesus, doesn't it? In the last two verses, verse 30 and 31, it says this, read with me. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You will only enter the kingdom of heaven if you are found to be in Christ. That term in Christ is necessary to be said about you to enter God's kingdom. Only those who are in Christ, only those who have trusted in what Christ has done on the cross, not trusted in themselves, but what he's done, God brings them into his kingdom. He adopts them as sons and daughters. And he gives you the title in Christ. You are no longer in yourself, relying on your own efforts. You are no longer in rebellion. You are no longer in wrath. You are no longer in judgment or in darkness. You are now in Christ. And he says, you, because of him, because of God the Father, you are in Christ. It's not because you were so intelligent or wise or wealthy or powerful or influential that you're in Christ, that you've been brought into this elite club. None of us in this room are in Christ because of our own goodness, not because our family raised us as Christians, not because our parents are Christians, not because we sit in this building, no more than if you stand in a garage makes you a car. So sitting in this building does not make you in Christ. You are in Christ when you trusted in what he's done on the cross for you. And it was not a work that you can take. It's not a work that you are responsible for. It is God who has brought you into Christ. He is the one who has called you, has he not? Did you seek him or did he seek you? He has sought all of us. Many of us were not looking for him, and yet he called us and he drew us and he brought us into Christ and he revealed his loveliness to us and made us cherish the gospel. He goes on to say, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. See, Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God. And he became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is our only source of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the spring from which all of these things flow, from which these benefits flow. Their source is in Christ alone. He says, Jesus is our only source of wisdom, our only source of righteousness. Righteousness, our having an acceptable position before God, being declared right before God. The fact that a human is able to be declared as right before a holy God is only because of what Jesus has done. He has given us his own righteousness to make us right before God. He says, Jesus has become for us our sanctification. This process, sanctification is this process which we become holy, which we become changed into the image of God. It's a daily process where our sins are dealt with and changed and removed from us. It's this messy process where we stumble and fall in sin and we are in this process of being changed by God. And Jesus Christ is our only hope of this process. He's the one that provides the power and the strength. The gospel is the motivation for this change to happen. We don't take credit for our own righteousness or our own sanctification. He is the source of it all. And it says, Jesus became for us our redemption. He provides us as believers freedom from the presence of sin. He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of sin's grip on us, and someday we'll be delivered from sin altogether in his kingdom. And he has provided that. Its source is in Christ. And the message is clear here that the credit, any credit for all of these benefits, all of these are benefits of being in Christ. And he says any credit for it is all due to Christ and him alone. You see, the whole point of this text, the whole point of our weakness and recalling, bringing us to recall and the Corinthians to recall who they were, what type of people they were. It's all to point to one thing, and that's this last verse when he says, so that. Pay attention when the Bible says, so that. This is a fulcrum that God's truth hinges on. So that the one who boasts would boast in the Lord. John MacArthur once said, for God to get the most glory, he made sure that you had the least to do with your salvation. All of our wisdom, all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification, all of our redemption are bound up in Christ. They all depend on him. So that he would be our only boast. You see why he did it the way he did? So he alone would be worshiped. Our weaknesses put his grace on display. And his grace renews this passion for the worship of Jesus and what he's done for us. And as we celebrated communion this morning, when we held the bread and the cup, it was really an expression of worship to Christ. It was It was our expression of boasting in Christ. We boast in him. We proclaim our confidence in him and not ourselves. Our confidence is in his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And it's in him that we boast. And that's what we have to celebrate this morning. And I pray that our worship of Jesus would be increased in this new year. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, God, that this morning your word has so clearly shown us that we had nothing to offer when you called us to yourself, that everything we have is bound up in Jesus so that we may boast in him. Our confidence may be in you, that when we stand before you, we have nothing to boast in and of ourselves, no confidence to stand on of ourselves or what we've accomplished in this earth. Everything is as filthy rags, God, but there's great hope in this because it elevates and it expands our capacity to worship you. And so we do that this morning. We worship you, God. We praise you for what you have done for us and what you have offered for us in Jesus Christ. We do not cling to our status. We empty ourselves of the things we used to boast in, the confidence that we had in ourselves. We let go of those things so that we can boast most gloriously in you. And we thank you so much, Jesus, and we owe everything to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.